Matthew chapter 13, reading from verse 24. Here's another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seeds in his field. But that night, as everyone slept, the enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's servants came and told him, "Sir, the fields where you planted that good seed is full of weeds." "An enemy has done it," the farmer exclaimed. "Shall we pull the weeds out?" they asked. He replied, "No, you'll hurt the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest, and then the harvesters will sort out the weeds and burn them and put the wheat in the barn." Here is another illustration Jesus used. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in the field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but it becomes the largest of the garden plants and grows into a tree where the birds can come and find shelter in its branches. Jesus also used this illustration. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast used by a woman making bread. Even though she used a large amount, the flour, the yeast permeated through every part of the dough. Jesus always used stories and illustrations like these when speaking to the crowds. In fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables. This fulfilled the prophecy that said, "I will speak to you in parables. I will explain mysteries hidden since the creation of the world." Then, leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house. His disciples said, "Please explain the story of the weeds in the field." "All right," he said. "I, the Son of Man, am the farmer who plants the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvesters are the harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels. Just as the weeds separated out and burned, so it will be at the end of the world. I, the Son of Man, will send my angels, and they will remove from my kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will throw them into the furnace and burn them. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the godly and will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen and understand."
Good evening, and thank you, Roy, and thank you, Sandy. Let's just ask God to bless us again as we open his word. Now, Father, we think that Mary had it right when she chose to sit at Jesus' feet while her sister Martha was distracted with serving. And Father, we know that so often we are distracted, but tonight we find your blessing in that we are able to sit at the feet of our Saviour, both speaker and listeners alike here, and we sit at the feet of Jesus. And we listen to the parables he told, and we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, pour out your spirit on us, we pray." And Father, we just ask that you will help us, even as we have sung, to be still, and let your word speak to us tonight. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. A man sows seed in his field. It's good seed. But as his servants are sleeping, the enemy comes along and tries to spoil the field and sows tares, weeds, black darnel. And the servants, as the wheat and their tares grow, realize that there are weeds amongst the wheat. And with surprise, they ask the master, "Where did these tares come from? You sowed good seed in the field." And the owner of the field, the master, says, "An enemy's done this. And they say, well, would you like us to pull up the tares? And he says, no, leave it in case you lift the wheat at the same time. Let them both grow together, and when the harvest comes, we'll separate the tares and put them in the furnace, and we'll take the wheat and put them in my barn. Kingdom of heaven is like that. It's like a mustard seed, just a tiny, small seed that a man sows in a field. But astonishingly, that tiny speck of a seed grows larger than the herbs. It becomes a great tree, so great that the birds of the air come and nest on its branches. The kingdom of heaven is like that. And it's like leaven, that fermented dough that a woman takes and puts in 3 measures of meal until the whole mixture is affected by the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like that. You know, Jesus was more than just a great teacher, but he was a great teacher. He was the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. He is the Lord. He is the Master. He is our Saviour. He is the King of Kings. He is the Prince of Peace. But when it comes to his teaching, there is none that can match him. There is no one, no mathematician or scientist or philosopher who comes anywhere near the teaching of Christ. With what authority he spoke. He spoke with the authority of God, didn't he? And who else was able to live a life that was totally in keeping with the message they brought? What philosopher has ever been able to do that? He had perfect integrity. Or who has been able to bring a message that is so indisputably true and yet completely radical against popular belief at the time and understanding? Who has been able to bring teaching that has been misunderstood or just not known since the foundation of the world? What has been a secret or a mystery to man but Jesus? Who has brought a message that is so relevant, that is not just interesting to those who hear it, but it's necessary to those who hear it? And it's universally relevant and universally necessary. Who has brought a message that can have such impact and effect on our lives as Jesus? Nicodemus got it right, didn't he, when he came to Jesus by night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Come from God. As we prayed, Mary had it right, didn't she, when she chose to sit and listen at Jesus' feet. The content of Jesus' teaching was the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven appears as an expression over 100 times in the Gospels. Every great teacher brings a message, they bring a theme, they bring a revelation. And Jesus' teaching, his subject, was the kingdom of God. The first time we see or hear Jesus speaking in his 3-year ministry was when he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. The last time we hear Jesus speaking is when he has been crucified and he comes back to his own and he speaks to his disciples and he tells them all things that pertain to the kingdom of God. It was Jesus' subject. And he often taught in parables. And so we see verse 35 of Matthew 13. I will open my mouth in parables. It's from Psalm 78 where Asaph spoke in prophecy. And the Lord opened his mouth in parables and taught of these great mysteries that hadn't been understood or known since the foundation of the world. Someone once said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And we can understand that, can't we? Because the Lord took those everyday things, those simple things that we all knew and understand, and he used these things to make a great lesson about something that no one really understood. He taught a truth that no one had really comprehended in the past. Just by taking seeds and farmers' fields and weeds and even something out of the kitchen, leaven. And so he taught them. But you know, to understand a parable, as Andy Hunter I think said last week, you need the eyes of faith. And there's something quite chilling actually about this. There's something quite challenging as well as chilling. Something exciting when you come and open up a parable. Because we really want to know what it means. Because it's not just an intellectual exercise, it's a spiritual exercise. And it's almost as interesting to find out whether we can know and understand the parable as it is sometimes to know what the parable is actually saying. And I'll tell you why, because see in verse 10, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus says, "Because to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them it is not so given." And so when we open a parable, we really want to be the ones to whom it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, don't we? And it's not because the disciples were more intellectually capable than those crowds who were listening. But it's because the Spirit of God revealed the parables to them. So by the grace of God, may these three parables be revealed to us tonight. Not by me, but by God's Spirit. One thing we should understand about parables is that they are not, of course, the perfect description of the kingdom of heaven, but they teach us something of the kingdom of heaven. And that's why Jesus says the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed that grows. Some people think that a cypress tree or a cypress tree seed is smaller than a mustard seed. I don't know. I would be very careful to dispute the word of God, which says that the mustard seed is indeed the least of all seeds. That is good enough for me. But one thing is certain is that the mustard seed was it typified something which was tiny, something which was small. And it was often used as a descriptor of something which was very small. I think at that time there was an expression when they talked about drops of blood as mustard seeds. In other words, as small as mustard seeds. Jesus himself used the expression, didn't he, when he was talking about faith. If you just had the faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, then you could move this mountain. It spoke of something which is very small. But the story doesn't finish there, does it? And that's what's so astonishing about the kingdom of heaven, is that while it starts small, it grows. It grows astonishingly to the point where it's bigger than the herbs, it's bigger than the small brushes, it's bigger than the large brushes, it becomes bigger than other trees, it becomes a large mustard tree. So large that birds come and make their nest in its branches. You know, the Lord was just a penniless teacher with a message by himself on a mission. And then a few lowly, some uneducated, also penniless perhaps, disciples chose to follow him, as they were called. And from there, this great kingdom message went to other nations, other cities. And by Acts, we're reading of thousands being saved, aren't we? And being baptized and being added to the church. And not just once, on several occasions. It grows from that tiny seed to being a great big tree. The big tree is often spoken of as typifying a large empire. We see it in Ezekiel. And the subject nations come and find shelter in its branches, such as the kingdom of heaven. And you know, the lesson for us is we can see the power of the kingdom of God. We can see the power of the gospel of the kingdom as it works. We can be encouraged. You know, sometimes I think we can all relate to this. We see ourselves in an environment, whether it be at work, whether it be at school, whether it be at home, whether it be with friends, and we just think that the subject of the kingdom is just like a seed. It's just small. It's not really on the agenda in that context. And you're alone. And you just think that it's just not having any impact in that situation. It should be what the situation is all about, but it's not. Well, I say take heart, because it can grow from a mustard seed to be a great tree, where your friends and your workmates and your schoolmates and your family, your loved ones, can come and find shelter and sustenance and fruit. It was not uncommon for great clouds of birds to be around a mustard tree, because they would eat off the seeds and sit on the branches and eat the seeds. And so we take heart at the growth and the power of God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Leaven is that little bit of dough that might be left over from a past baking, and it's in the kitchen of the home. And it's kept so that it will ferment and be used in a subsequent baking, so as to add flavour and perhaps soften the bread, make it more tasty as opposed to bland. But leaven is often used in the Bible as something which speaks of sin or of evil. And for that reason, some think of it as being evil in this context, that it's the spread of evil. I don't think so. I think what we have here is something which certainly is transforming. By transforming for good, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, and it transforms. It has a transforming power. The dough is turned from something which is perhaps like a water biscuit, which is hard and tasteless and not very interesting, to something which is porous and soft and tasteful. We're in the kingdom of God, and therefore we should not be conformed to this world, but we should be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of our mind. Remember when Paul is speaking to the Corinthians and he lists this list of sin types, of sinful people: drunkards, fornicators, homosexuals, idolaters, extortioners, and others. And then he says something, as he's speaking to the church in Corinth, he says, "And such were some of you." But what happened? They were transformed. They had gone from being that dry, sinful, uninteresting abomination to being transformed by the gospel of Christ. Washed, sanctified and justified, it says there in 1 Corinthians 6. And so we come to the third parable, the wheat and the tares. You know, there are some truths in the Bible that are just very difficult to take in. They're just not appealing, perhaps. And I say this very carefully and sensitively, that there are things that just seem very harsh in God's word. There are truths that we really find hard to accept as being fair or as being appropriate or as being palatable. And the reason is I think that we are all still a little bit conformed to this world. We find that we are shaped, aren't we, by what is politically correct and what is socially acceptable, what is culturally okay. And of course, as we do that and as we listen to the media and other influences, our friends, our families, we can come to a position in our own minds, in our own subjective, fickle thinking of what should be right and wrong and what should be appropriate and what God should be like. It wasn't that long ago that swearing in public was seen as being very distasteful and unacceptable and censored, at least rationed. Now, of course, there's very little censorship of swearing in public, whether on TV or just in a social situation. It wasn't that long ago that you would see a parent walking down the street and smacking a child and people actually saying, oh, that's good, that child needs some discipline. And we've completely reversed that one. It wasn't that long ago that homosexual practice was seen as shameful and disgraceful and unnatural. And now we have gay pride, and we have gay pride conferences that our political leaders not just attend but actually present at. And some of us have seen the emails recently of the Church of Scotland magazine, Work and Life, is it? The April edition, where the editorial encourages leaders of churches to find a way of accepting homosexual practice. Not homosexual people, homosexual practice in the church. God's truth doesn't change. But political correctness changes almost year to year, let alone generation to generation. And when we find ourselves reading God's word and saying, I don't think that can be right, be very careful. Let God be true and every man a liar. Because God's word is true. Whether it seems palatable to unworthy us, fallen us, or not. Why do I say all this? I say this because there are some unpopular truths in the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's a small one right to begin with, and that is that the Son of Man sows good seed in his field. The world is actually his field, not ours. The world isn't ours, after all. The planet's not ours and the people in it aren't ours. We're just stewards. And that is actually an unpopular truth to a lot of people. But it also confirms to us that there's an enemy. It's something that people don't like to believe. Even Christians often struggle with the truth of the fact that there is an adversary, the truth of Satan. It's not a nice thought, is it, to know of someone who is out there who is a murderer, a liar, and his whole intent is to destroy, is to spoil the field, is to murder and kill and steal and destroy the lives of men and women and boys and girls. It's a very unpleasant thought. And we recognise, don't we, that it is not by believing in the devil that we're saved. It's by faith in Christ. I think it was Spurgeon who said, it's not essential to believe in Satan, but it is helpful. Why? Because we need to be aware. We need to be not ignorant of his devices, as Paul says. And look at his devices. Look at his designs. He comes while the servants are asleep. He creeps in, tries to spoil the field, plants the weeds, and then he's away. He's not omnipresent like God. He's away. He's off scouring the earth as to who next he might devour. We don't want to be ignorant of his designs. The picture of a man deliberately sowing weeds in another man's field is not one that the Lord just made up. It was a recognized crime, and still is in some countries. It's a crime I know in India, and I think maybe in Italy and maybe elsewhere. It's also used as a threat in certain parts of the world, that I will sow weeds in your field. It's a form of threat. I think recently I was told that someone was going to strip my car or scratch my car or something. I forget what it was, but it's that kind of thing where people would threaten to sow weed in a field. And that is Satan's way. That is what Satan does. He spoils the field. And so we learn here this unpleasant truth, don't we, that there is a hostile power in the world. And what is the lesson for us? The lesson is quite simply, resist the devil. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. We take heart that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. We learn the lesson that we shouldn't sleep, because that's when he seems to work. We watch and pray. And then we're faced with maybe another unpleasant truth, and that is this, that there are tares, weeds amongst us. And this is a very difficult thing to contemplate. Because we're thinking now that not everybody is included in the gospel in one sense. That Satan has his sons, just as the kingdom has its sons. And we know people, don't we? We know lots of people. And we know family, and we know workmates and schoolmates and friends. And we fear that they're weeds and not wheat. And we find that they're growing with us, amongst us. And we also ask questions like, so the rain that falls on this field, it falls on both the wheat and the tares. And the storms that come for the tares actually come for the wheat as well. Because the Master says, let both grow together until the harvest. And the servants say, well, we can just pull out the tares. And the Lord says, no, don't do that, because when you do that, you may pull up the wheat also. You'll uproot the wheat. And we can see that in many ways, can't we? We can see it at a big level when we see great religious wars that take place. And there's no discrimination as to who is oppressed and killed in that situation. We see it at an individual level, don't we? When we see tares and wheat being intertwined at their roots. And we see those who are weeds in this parable being uprooted at the cost of ones who are faithful, loved ones. And we have to be so careful and so wise and so discerning. You know, the tare is not just a weed. It's a counterfeit wheat. It looks just like wheat. Do you see when the servants actually notice that there's tares in the field? It's when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop. The thing that distinguishes a tare from wheat is that a tare can't produce fruit. Otherwise, they're identical. Until the wheat starts producing fruit, they just look the same. So they're like counterfeits. And so if you're pulling out the tares, you need to be careful, you're not pulling out the wheat. And of course, if they look like the wheat, we acknowledge the fact that tares can be in the churches. And here again, we start to feel uncomfortable. Because tares can be people that go to church and that look up at the speaker and have their Bibles open and sing the songs, know what to wear, know what to say, but can't produce fruit. Don't have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Know how to do church, know how to do religion, but don't have a saving faith. And in a sense can be poisonous, can be goats amongst sheep, can be wolves amongst lambs. And so here we have so many challenges. We have the challenge to be discerning and to be careful, not just about others, but about, more importantly, ourselves. Do we have saving faith in our Lord? How sure are we as individuals, are we? How sure are we that Christ is real to us and not a pretense? How sure are we that we have a living relationship with Jesus and not just that we know about him? Paul says, be sure to examine yourself, to see if you are in the faith. He says, prove yourself. He says, do you not know, or if you like, do you know that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you know that Jesus Christ is in you? And we don't say this to unsettle ourselves unnecessarily. We say this because we want to know that Jesus Christ is in us. We want to have that assurance. It's like John says, doesn't he? In 1 John, he says, that you may know that you have eternal life. And why do we need to be sure? We need to be sure because of the last difficult truth in this parable. And that is that judgment is coming. We might think sometimes, why doesn't God just obliterate all those that offend him now? Why doesn't God just take out the poison from his field? Well, let's be assured that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And here's the difficult truth. The tares will be gathered and thrown into the furnace. And as Jesus explains what this parable means, he says they'll be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It'd be great to run out of time at this point. We haven't run out of time quite yet. Hell is a reality. Hell is a reality. The Lord speaks about conscious, everlasting torment. I think it was John Stott who said, I don't know what John Stott's current belief is, but I believe in a book he wrote the words some time ago, emotionally I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable. And I do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. I can relate to that. If we actually took time to stop and think that thousands, millions in Glasgow alone are headed for a lake of fire, do we believe that? We take the Bible, don't we, and we like to be politically correct. But we need to take the Bible and take it as the authoritative word of God. How can we contemplate that many people may be headed towards a furnace of fire in one sense or other? And the Bible says, behold the severity of God. It's serious. And you know, when we start to understand that, if we can, when we start to even contemplate a little bit, we start to realize just what sin is like. We start to realize what it must be to reject the great free gift of God, His own Son, that priceless gift. What is the consequence of that? What is fair as a result of that? And we start to realize what the Lord must have suffered on the cross in a small way. And what He must have gone through in those 3 days before He was resurrected. That a just God would throw the tares in a furnace of fire, metaphorically speaking or otherwise. And it shows us what we've been saved from. It shows us how important it is that we should be sure of our salvation. And having done that, it shows us what we have been saved from. Because I want to finish with verse 43. This is our hope, isn't it? This is our hope. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Can you contemplate that for eternity? The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The good seed that a man sowed in the field. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How does that happen? How is it that the righteous will shine forth? It's because of this. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. The devil appeared to try and destroy the works of the Son of Man, the sower. But the Son of Man appeared and destroyed the works of the devil. Let's thank God. Our Father, we do give You thanks for Your word. We thank You for the parables that our Lord Jesus gave us that have been recorded for us. Great truths, things that were mysteries from the foundation of the world, things that were secret and hidden, that men couldn't understand and could never invent, could never contemplate. But through Your Spirit, their great teacher has come and has shown us these great mysteries of Your kingdom. And Father, we just thank You tonight. We give You thanks. We rejoice, Father, that there is opportunity for us to be transformed by the glorious gospel of the kingdom, and that one day we can shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Father, this is our hope. As we stand stunned by the severity of this gospel, and Father, by Your grace, we ask that we will be found on our knees before You, giving thanks for our precious Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.